Well, in many respects, this is the beginning of the school year. As I said earlier, it's the beginning of not the school year, but the whole year. We kind of turn our attention to a new phase of life in August and in September, differently than it is really even in January. In January, you're in the middle of things. For those of us who operate our calendar by the school year, this is in large respects the launching pad of all that we're going to be and do and know and think for the next 12 months. For some of you who are freshmen, this is a particularly new experience. You are growing up. You are not a little kid anymore, and you are growing up. Let me give you some indications that you're not a kid anymore, can I? Just one peanut butter and jelly sandwich doesn't do it anymore. Not even if it's cut diagonally. Driving a car isn't fun anymore. The average 10-year-old, until last month, didn't have a clue who Bo Duke was. You know you're getting older when being bad is no longer cool. You know you're getting older when your friends have kids. You know you're getting older when Saturday mornings are for sleeping. For some of you, this is particularly important. You know you're getting older when you're taller than the slide allowance at the McDonald's Playland. Some of you haven't measured yourself in a long time and continue to use those plastic things, and we pray for you. You know you're getting older when your parents' jokes are funny. This one is particularly applied to the gentleman in here. You know you're getting older when you would rather wear your dirty clothes again because mom isn't there to do your laundry anymore. You know you're getting older when naps are a good thing. Men, you know you're getting older when hitting girls isn't any longer considered flirting, okay? Let's just move you out of that phase very quickly or you're going to be in a lot of trouble. You know you're getting older when the only thing in your cereal box is cereal. Captain Crunch being an exception, of course. You know you're getting older when you want clothes for Christmas? You're excited about socks and underwear for Christmas? And you know you're getting older when you don't want a nice car because the insurance is too high. You put all that together and there is no agreement on the criteria that identifies old age. Let me shock you. I could take you across the campus into our juniors department, introduce you to them, and they would say, "What an old man, what an old woman," even at 18. The term old can mean a lot of different things. For example, an Olympic gymnast is considered to be old and a fossil at 20 years old. And a grandmother can seem young at 40. No matter what you think of aging, how you define it, you have to face the fact of its inevitability. And if you don't believe that, just play a couple hours of football this Saturday and see how you feel on Sunday morning. Thinking about getting older and eventually even dying, I think is at the core of what God wants us to understand, to have a vision for, as we begin the new year. I want you to learn how to live by thinking about how to live intently. I want you to learn how to live by thinking about the fact that you're going to die. I want you to know how to take advantage of your life by knowing that it's fleeting and slipping from your hands even as we sit here. 12 o'clock, we're going to finish, you're going to walk out, and you will never have that 11 to 12 o'clock hour on this date ever in your life again. It's over. The minute that we just spent explaining it to you is over. You can never, ever go back to that moment. All you have is the life you're living now and the life before you. And it's important that we stop, take inventory, and plan in an appropriate way. So that at the end of this year, at the end of this school term, at the end of your college career, at the end of the decade, at the end of your 30s, ultimately at the end of your life, you can look back and have a life that there's no regrets. If you want to see the lives of those who lived it in such a way to regret, just watch any of those VH1 biographies. There's only one plot. It's all the same. It's awful. They rise through work and hard labor to fame. They get cocky. They get on drugs. They crash and burn and die. And now they are on tour again. It's just the same plot over and over. They don't fit in those tight pants like they used to. For that, we're thankful. And they should put those away and never visit them again. But it's the same thing. It's always, the reason that that's intriguing is that they live a life of regret. I mean, what kind of plot would it be to say, yeah, that was fun, I'm having fun now, I love my kids, and that's it. Who would watch that? Do you want to live a life of regret? Or do you want to live a life that you can look back on and say, yeah, that's what I wanted to do. That's what I did. That pleased the Lord. I enjoyed it. The core of this thinking is a book that's riveted my soul for the better part of a decade. I want to address that book with you this morning. Take your Bibles and find your way to Ecclesiastes chapter 11. Ecclesiastes, the 11th chapter. As I was pondering what to kick off the year with, this text kept pounding around in my mind. And because of some other circumstances I'll relate to you a little later, you'll understand why we're coming back to this text today to kick off our year. It's an intriguing book. It is one of the most difficult books in the Bible to understand. It's been called the black sheep of the Bible. The Scofield Reference Bible says it's not even inspired by God. This book, though, is the tale of the wisest man in the world who took everything life had to give him, every pleasure he could test, every opportunity he could take, and he enjoyed it to the max, thinking it would bring him ultimate happiness and ultimate pleasure, only to get to the end of his life, look back, see that those pleasures had led him away from God instead of toward God, to come to his senses, and then he sits down in front of a group just like this. And he writes out the book of Ecclesiastes, which is really a sermon. This is King Solomon's last will and testament. Now, the book of Ecclesiastes is intriguing to a lot of people. It's hard to understand. Some of the commentators would say that there is no book more on the top shelf, the second story, than this book. But I find it interesting that as Solomon concludes the book, he's not talking to the philosophers, he's not talking to the educated, he's not talking to the top deck of the society. He actually finishes, and if you look for a moment at chapter 12, verse 1, he says, "Remember your Creator when, in the days of your youth," he expects that the message of this book would find resonance with those who are younger. And if you say, "Well, no, you just told me I'm older," well, I'll show you some older people that you're younger than. And if you wonder if you're not, where you place yourself on the sliding scale of getting old, Ecclesiastes 12 is going to tell you in a minute, and some of you are a little bit more advanced on that scale than others, and you'll know who they are when we get to that part. You're getting old by the day, by the week, by the month, by the year, and if you don't decide how you are going to live your life, somebody else will. The beginning of Ecclesiastes gives us the statement that all is vanity. Meaning it's steam off a cup of coffee. It's there for a moment, it's gone. A few years ago we preached this book and we had a theme about Ecclesiastes. Solomon's message is that life is juicy fruit. It tastes good for a minute, but after about 30 seconds, you know what juicy fruit happens in your mouth? Your tongue gets bad. Your breath, forget it. And you have a choice, put more in or spit it out. Well, Solomon said, pleasure is like that. It brings pleasure. It just doesn't last. It's there for a moment and then it's gone. And at the end of this book, he draws everything to a conclusion. And his conclusion is addressed to this generation. He tells us how to really live life. I know you know how to be alive. But do you know how to live? Do you know how to live? Are there principles that guide your life? Are there parameters and borders outside of which you won't explore? Do you have a plan for who you are, for who you're going to be, for how you're going to act? Well, coming up to the end of the book, Solomon gives a bit of a how-to formula. How to live a life of no regrets. Because if you live a life without regret, you're living life in a way that honors God and that brings you pleasure, that you like. We would love to see in the church the dissolving of Christian Eeyores. You know those people, don't you? Oh, it's just, you know, how's life? Well, I'm glad you asked. Do you mind if I talk to you for a minute? And you're in your heart, you're thinking, yeah, actually, I do. It's bad. You know, my aunt, my mom, my life, my girlfriend. I'm sorry, I don't have a girlfriend. it's just awful. My grades, I'm behind. I'm fat. I'm skinny. I'm tall. I'm short. I'm this. I'm that. This passage can free you from Christian Eeyore-ism. It can help you live life and love life and not be regretful after you've lived your life. So as we begin with chapter 11, verse 7, and moving through the first 8 verses of chapter 12, I want to show you two conditions for living a life of no regrets. You can make it specific. Two conditions for living a year of no regrets. Two conditions for living a month, a semester. Two conditions for living a life of no regrets. The first is in chapter 11, verses 7 to 10. He says to us, first of all, number one, know how to live in the prime of life. Know how to live when? In the prime of life. Just for a moment, look at the end of verse 10. He says, the prime of life is fleeting. That's another way of saying the best part of life is fleeting. It's only there for a moment. It's going to be gone. Life gets better in some ways when you're older, but in many ways, you are in the best chapter, the most effective part of your life right now. If you don't believe that, go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. Paul says, if you're single, if you're not married, if you don't have kids, if you can give yourself totally to the Lord, you are in the most effective time in your life ministerially, and you're in the most effective time of your life devotionally. There are no distractions. There are no hindrances like there will be later for you to pursue the Lord, to live your life for the glory of God, than there is right now. You are in the prime of your life. And if you don't believe me, write down, I don't believe Rick, put it in an envelope, send it to me in 10 years, and then you'll come and say, I'm sorry. We'll rip it up together. You are in the prime of your life. I recognized that this morning. I played golf yesterday. I got up hoping my legs would support my weight, which is considerably more than my legs anticipated. And my ankles, they spoke to me in a way that was loud. My knees, they just wept. My hips, I always heard of people having hip replacements. I'm like, come on, what? I mean, hip, everybody, it's not a big deal. No, they were a big deal this morning. I went to brush my teeth, and I had to do it this way. Things happen. But I still think I'm 18. A few years ago, we had a turkey bowl. The day after Thanksgiving, we got a couple dozen people out, and we played flag football for 2 or 3 hours. And I'm telling you what, I didn't lose many steps. I was keeping up for a while. Series or two. I was doing well. Then I went to all-time quarterback, which masks so much. You don't have to run out for any passes. Well, I felt great. Dan Dumas and I were on the same team. And the next morning, this was Friday. On Sunday morning, he and I were doing announcements right here, and we couldn't step up on that step right there. It was embarrassing. I mean, I had to pick my leg up. And if you don't know what that's like, see, the older people are smiling. The younger people are going, what? I'm forever young. Just trust me, it will come. Prime of life's fleeting. It's going. I want you to live it in such a way, as does Solomon, that you'll have no regrets. Know how to live in the prime of your life. How do you do that? He gives us three ways. First of all, he says, enjoy your youth. Enjoy your youth. Now, I know what you're thinking. I just left the youth group. I'm not going to be a youth again. No, you want to be a youth after you hear this passage. Verse 7, the light is pleasant, and it is good for the eyes to see the sun. This is the best part of Ecclesiastes. This is what you work hard throughout the book to get to, the conclusion. This is the dessert. Solomon is not writing some pessimistic manifesto in this book. He's writing to tell us how to enjoy life. Here at the apex, the conclusion to all that's been said in this intriguing book, the most encouraging, uplifting, inspiring counsel I think anywhere in the Word of God for someone your age is given. This is Solomon unplugged, the real deal. In verse 7, he uses a word picture that he'll continue to paint into chapter 12 in a minute, of light and darkness. Light's a metaphor here for life, just as darkness in the next verse and in the next chapter will be a metaphor for death. He says, light is pleasant. Life is pleasant, and it's good for the eyes to see the sun. You know what he's saying? It's good to be alive. Let me give you a very simple version of that. It's better off being alive than dead. He uses two words to describe life here. Sweetness and goodness. Matok and tov in the Hebrew. Very good. Sweetness. Pleasantness. And these two words come together to imply that life is not only good, but it's to be savored. Like an amazing steak or strawberry shortcake. Look at verse 8. Indeed, if a man should live many years, let him rejoice in all of them. And let him remember the days of darkness, for they will be many. Everything that is to come will be futility. Note that life is to be enjoyed. Enjoy all of your life. God is up there in heaven saying, I want you to have fun. I want you to enjoy life. He's not up there saying, let's get three more commandments that'll just wreck their Saturday and Friday nights. Let's just give them some more. He wants us to enjoy life. Let him rejoice, a passive verb. The more direct command will come in the next verse. Two warnings, though, are also here. He says, first, the constant threat of death makes pursuit of joy and happiness an urgent matter. If a man should live many years, let him rejoice in all of them. Why? Because as many as there are, guess what? The days of darkness are going to come and they will be many. You know what he's saying? Get this. Think about this. He's saying, you're going to be dead longer than you were alive. Is that not amazing? You're going to be dead longer than you were alive. The days of darkness of death are many. So enjoy life while you have it. Enjoy life in a broken world. And even if it's broken, enjoy it. When we were going through Ecclesiastes a few years ago, I remember thinking back of an illustration that the Lord provided for me when I was about 8 years old. Our family didn't have a lot of money, and I wanted a bicycle. We couldn't buy a bike, so my dad took me down. We bought this parts of a bike and put it together down at the junkyard. It's actually a bicycle repair shop. We got a bunch of parts from and put this bike together. It was bad. In fact, I remember riding it and my arms were off center in my seat. And it only turned left. So if you wanted to go over there, you really just had to kind of wind it all the way around, and then eventually it would go. But I remember getting on that bike and riding down North Parkdale Avenue. And I was in a Cadillac. You know why? Riding a broken bike was better than riding no bike. And it wasn't until I saw Calvin and Alvin, which is silly, the twins who lived next door to me, who had brand new Schwinn bicycles, that I began to get dissatisfied. Enjoy life. Enjoy what God's given you. Even if it's broken, enjoy life. Because you're going to die and you can't enjoy it anymore. That's pretty encouraging, isn't it? The second warning, though, here is that life is vanity. He says, not only is it short, it's vanity. I mean, does it really matter? You have a wonderful meal. You taste it, you swallow it, it's gone. You enjoy things, and they're there for a moment, and they're gone. Solomon is saying enjoy it, but just hold it in context. Now, verse 9, here we go. Here is enjoy your youth. Are you ready for this? Here it is. The command from the lips of King Solomon and the mind of the Holy Spirit to be happy and to enjoy life. This is a command. Are you ready for this? Underline it, highlight it, star it, circle it, do whatever you do in your Bible. Rejoice, young man, young woman, during your youth. It says childhood there, within the times before you're old and crickety. Literally. Let your heart be pleasant during the days of young manhood. Amen. Can you say amen to that? God says, rejoice and have fun when you're young. Okay. I'm in. Not only that, look at the next part. He says, follow the impulses of your heart. Do what you want. Whatever your heart wants to do, do it. And the desires of your eyes. Get what you want, pursue what you like, do what's fun. Did you know that was in the Bible? It's a command to enjoy life. It's a command to enjoy life while you're young in ways that you can't when you're old. But there's another sentence in the verse. Yet no, that God will bring you to judgment for all these things. Now, is that a bait and switch? Is God just saying, hey, go enjoy it and then I'll kill you for it? That's not what he's saying at all. He is saying, do whatever you want inside of the field, inside of the boundaries, inside of the parameters of God's revealed will. And if you do that, there's so much to enjoy. I was a pagan in high school. I was an unbeliever. I know how unbelievers enjoy life. I've enjoyed life as an unbeliever. I've enjoyed life as a Christian. Christian joy is exponentially, indescribably, unspeakably more enjoyable than unbelievers' joy. Look back for a moment at chapter 7, verse 11. Well, how does this find a context? Verse 11 and 12. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. People do evil things that they don't think about the coming judgment. Therefore, it makes them pursue evil things. Is that not clear? They haven't anticipated that they're going to have an accounting. Therefore, they stop themselves. So let's put it together. Enjoy your youth. Secondly, explore the world. Follow these impulses. Follow your desires. Enjoy every you can in the context of, thirdly, expect an accounting. See, those two have to come together. Explore your world. Enjoy life. I love what John MacArthur says. Step on the grass and shoot a deer and eat it. The world is here to be enjoyed. If you're an animal rights activist, this might be a difficult ministry to be involved in, but that's for another time. I like animals. Medium well is the best. Explore the world. It's here for you to enjoy as long as you're not sinning when you're enjoying it. Is that clear? Expect an accounting. God's going to say, hey, did you enjoy the world I created? Oh, yeah. Well, did you do what I told you not to do? Do you remember the Adam and Eve people? Yeah, I did that too. You can do anything. Enjoy this whole thing, but not that one. God's saying, enjoy the world, just not in disobedience. And if you say, well, what does that mean? Read the Bible. I mean, eat a hamburger. Enjoy the outdoors. Go on a hike. Write with a pen that you like. Have a Krispy Kreme donut warm. Enjoy life. Go out with friends. Talk about life. Talk about sports. Talk about the Lord. Enjoy life. But do it in a way that you don't sin and cross the boundaries that God has set. Know how to live in the prime of your life. So remove, verse 10, this is a summary, grief and anger from your heart. Don't do things in the sinful context. Put away pain from your body. Don't do things that will destroy your body, because childhood and the prime of life are fleeting. You can only do this once. Do it the right way. That's very simple. Now, know how to live in the prime of your life only makes sense if you have the second condition for living a life of no regrets. Know how to honor the giver of life, number two. Know how to honor the giver of life. Go enjoy life, but you enjoy it because of who gave it to you, not just because it's there to be enjoyed. You know, I love the Christian and the existentialist who were talking about mountain climbing. One said, you know, I climb mountains because they're there. And the other said, I climb mountains because God gave them to me to climb. There's a difference. One understands who is really behind the creation. Know how to honor the giver of life. Set your compass with God at the center of your worldview. He is the starting point. He's the in-between points. He is the conclusion. He's the finishing, the beginning. He is everything. Jesus Christ, in Colossians 1:18, says he should have come to have first place, not above everything, but in everything. He's not number one on the priority list. He's number 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 38, 79. He is in everything. And how do you do that? Look at chapter 12, verse 1. Remember also your Creator in the days of your youth. Now, we have to stop right here. It's interesting to me that Solomon didn't say, remember God. He didn't even say, remember Yahweh, the personal name of God. He didn't say, remember the Lord. He says, remember your Creator. Why your Creator? Well, this comes right on the heels of saying there's going to be an accounting, because there's going to be an accounting. Prepare in such a way to live life that you're going to be judged. Well, who's this judge and why does he have the right to judge me? Real simple. He created you. God's creative act is what ultimately gives him the right to give you judgment. He created you. Your life is not yours. It's his. This is so simply understood. My sons, on a recent fishing trip, they got these little, going to the Grand Canyon Road, they got these little Nerf bow and arrow things, which I should have gotten one of too. I figured that out a little late in the game. I became the target rather than the participant in the war. But anyway, it was interesting because they're different, and they were arguing back and forth. And we had a great talk about this because one of them wanted what the other one had and took it and began to use it without permission from the hands of the one who was using it. He took it out of his hands. That's a big way of saying that. And one of my sons says, well, it's my turn. I said, okay, there may be some merit in that, but hang on. Who does the bow belong to? Him. But it's my turn. No. Whose bow is it? Well, it's his. But there's no but. If he allows you to play with it, that's great. That's sharing. That's for him. But for you, it's not yours. You know what? Your life. It's not yours. I know you think it is. I know you thought you combed your hair this morning. I know you put makeup on what you thought was your face. Put clothes on your body. It's not yours. You have died. You have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God with your body. Not only do you owe God an accounting because of his creative act, you owe God an accounting because of his redemptive act. If you're a Christian, remember your Creator. Now, this is particularly intriguing to me that it's the Creator. Just this week, I don't know if you saw this, cover of Time magazine. This week, this is the school year you're going into. Cover of Time magazine, Evolution Wars. The push to teach intelligent design raises a question. Does God have a place in the science class? And the entire article is about whether or not we should teach creationism in the context of evolution. Now, I'm all for creationism. I'm not for intelligent design. I like the intelligent designer. You see, what we've done is compromised. Said, let's talk about this idea that there could be a creator rather than doing what this text says, which is remember your Creator, not just an intelligent design scheme, not just creationism. Let me read you what psychology professor of Harvard University, Steven Pinker, says. It's incredible. He says, many people who accept evolution still feel that a belief in God is necessary to give life meaning and to justify morality. Even people who are unbelievers understand that tension. He goes on, but that's exactly backward. In practice, religion has given us stonings, inquisitions, and 9/11. Morality comes from a commitment to treat others as we wish to be treated, which follows from the realization that none of us is the sole occupant of the universe. Like physical evolution, it does not require a white-coated technician in the sky. Now, what I find out about this leading evolution theorist, is this. Even when he's talking about how to treat each other, he quotes Jesus as a pragmatic application of the natural influence of understanding life. This is the world you live in. This is the world you're going to start to school in. What should you do? You shouldn't remember the creation. You should remember the Creator. Genesis chapter 1 says this. Not about the creation. It's about the Creator. What is Genesis 1:1 about? Chapter 1 about? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and Darkness was over the surface of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. Then God said, let there be light, and there was light. And God saw the light was good, and God separated. God called, God called, God said, God, 43 times in one chapter, God is referenced. Remember, the Creator, that's what the hill you die on, not the creation. If a person ultimately believes there's intelligent design that doesn't get them saved. Only the Creator. Why? Because Colossians 1:18 says that Jesus Christ created the world. The Son of God, incarnate in human flesh, He was the agent of creation. He, being God, very God, was the Creator. Materialistic evolution, which is nobody plus nothing equals everything, is ridiculous. Theistic evolution, which is God started the evolutionary process and enters in occasionally to make some adjustments, that's ridiculous. Divine creation and the divine Creator. God made the universe just like the Bible says. And if He did, He can hold men accountable. And if He can hold men accountable, He can define salvation. He can define the plan of salvation that includes the death of His Son for sin. It's only God who created life who holds men accountable for their life. Remember your Creator. Secondly, put your seatbelt on. Ready? Recognize your brevity. Recognize your brevity. Real honestly, those of you who are freshmen, do you remember being a freshman in high school? Doesn't that just seem like a few months ago? You're going to get to be a senior and you're going to go, where did college go? Life is going to hit a new gear for you that you've never experienced before. He says, enjoy life before the evil days come. And the years draw near when you will say, I have no delight in them. That means you wake up and you go, oh, ouch, this isn't fun. Work isn't fun. My life is miserable. I have issues. I have problems. So he just... He sets out being old. So if you don't think that you're a youth, here's what he says. Before the sun, the light and the moon, verse 2, and the stars are darkened and the clouds return after the rain. There's nothing to look forward to. Even when the rain stops, it's like Eeyore incarnate again. There's just nothing to look forward to. Do you remember how, you know, going to Magic Mountain was awesome? Maybe your freshman is going to Magic Mountain is awesome. And now, as a senior, you go, I got to stand in line. It's hot. It's ridiculous. Verse 3, in the day that the watchmen of the house tremble. That's the shaking of the hands and the arms. They're the watchmen. They're there to protect us. They tremble. You've seen older people whose arms begin to tremble. And mighty men stoop refers to the weakening of the legs. Experienced that this morning. The grinding ones stand idle because they are few. One of the unfortunate facts of life is the problem of teeth. I hate the dentist. I believe that the first room into which you will check as you go into the portals of hell will be the dentist chair. She's going to give you an adjustment for the rest of eternity. We're going to start right here. I just hate the dentist. Not any dentist in particular. They're lovely men and women. They have great careers. They make money. They're nice. They don't do nice things, but they are nice. I had a root canal recently and was told by Kristen Hardy, oh, it won't bother you. After I said, Kristen, it did bother me. She said, I was just trying to help you a little bit. The grinding ones stand still because they are few. You start losing your teeth. Isn't it interesting that we begin life on baby food and end life on baby food? Let's stop right there. Those who look through windows grow dim. This is the obvious loss of keen eyesight. A year ago, I didn't have to wear my glasses like I do now. You know why I do now? Because my arms aren't long enough to read. Your eyesight just starts slipping and it gets worse. Verse 4, the doors in the street are shut as the sound of the grinding mill is low, and one will arise at the sound of the bird, and all the daughters of song will sing softly. What is that? When you get old, sometimes your hearing works, sometimes it doesn't. Your grandfather's over, granddad, hey, granddad, huh? Then the middle of the night, he gets up, what's that? Did your ears change in the night? I mean, what happened to you? That's just Solomon saying he had the same experience with old people. Verse 5, men are afraid of high places and terrors on the road. I remember my grandmother. Go get some bread, Ricky. Okay, I'll go get some bread, but be careful. Okay. It's dangerous out there. Okay. I mean, you're going to drive, right? Yeah. Well, there are crazy drivers. There's drunk drivers everywhere. All the time, they're looking for you. There's just this paranoia. A heightened sense of danger. If your grandmother has said one thing to you that you remember, it's be careful, right? Be careful. Be careful. And awesome, and the almond tree blossoms. Almond trees blossom in white. This is just talking about your hair turns white. The grasshopper drags himself along. It just takes a little longer to get where you're going. And the caperberry is ineffective. A lot of interpretations, probably procreative. You just lose the ability to be a mother or father. For a man goes to his eternal home while mourners go about in the street. Welcome to your funeral. Everyone's going to come. They're going to cry. Then they're going to go out to lunch. Just keep going. Life keeps going without you. Well, the silver cord is broken. The golden bowl is crushed. A picture of the impotency of money. Money can't stop the aging process or the inevitability of death. The pitcher is by the well is shattered, and the wheel of his cistern is crushed. Again, the fact that once death happens, there's no more chances. You can't put pots back together. Verse 7, then the dust will return to the earth as it was. The spirit will return to God who gave it. Note the assurance, though, that we will live even after we die. There is indeed an afterlife, and life is to be lived in light of that afterlife. So Solomon concludes the same place he begins back in the beginning of this book. Life is vanity. It's vanity. You have a plan for living life? Or you get up and you just let it happen today? Solomon lived life wisely. That's when he wrote the book of Proverbs. Solomon lived life in the spiritual gutter. That's the end of 1 Kings chapter 10 and the first part of chapter 11. He knew so incredibly, experientially, insightfully, wisely that if you don't plan your life with God at the center, with God at the directive of your worldview, the very reason you get up, the very reason you go to bed, if you don't do that, if you begin to live life outside of the boundaries of what He's commanded in Scripture, you're going to have fun. But you're going to give an account. And that fun, it's juicy fruit. It will not satisfy. You know that. Nothing you've ever gotten has satisfied you. You've gotten it for a while, and I mean, we talk about this all the time. You know, girls, they go to the mall and they go shopping. And they get this bag of stuff. This is the greatest bag of stuff I've ever bought in my entire life. I have everything I want, everything I need. I am done. I'm done shopping. Throw my credit cards away. I will never go to the mall again. I am done. Does that ever happen? Yeah, in your dreams. It doesn't happen. You get a CD, you love it. My musical taste is fulfilled. I don't need any other CD. iPod, don't need it. This CD, I'm done. It doesn't satisfy. But listen. The riches of the Creator who became the Savior, that old song, He grew the tree He was crucified on. I love that analogy. Can you think of Jesus walking around on earth, being God, seeing the mill that would make the wood into a cross, thinking, that's it. Maybe even walking by a tree that would be cut down and saying, that's the one that will be shaped into a cross someday. He knew. He fully knew. He fully embraced. He fully lived His life for that, so that we could live our life because of that. To remember your Creator means to remember the gospel and to treasure Christ. Now, footnote, everyone look up. I know what you're thinking. I know what you're saying. I was a freshman for a few years too. I was a senior even longer. It's easy to say, this is great. Quiet time tomorrow. Holiness. We're going to get the Holy Club, all the guys together. Memorize scripture, the Bible, in Hebrew and Greek. It's going to be awesome. It's easy to be motivated. Solomon is such a motivator. You need motivation for when there is no motivation. You know what that motivation is? It's not having your quiet time. It's not being more disciplined. The motivation is key in chapter 12, verse 1. Remember your personal. It's possessive. Your creator. This is about a relationship, not just a lifestyle. It's about encountering God, loving His Son, not just acting better, trying harder, and behaving differently. This is not behavior modification. This is a relationship with the living God. There is no better way to begin the year and no better way to measure your year than to ask yourself, am I committed not to Christianity, but to Christ? I'll ask you in May, did you live a year of no regrets? What you do in the coming hours as a result of what Solomon is saying to you will determine how you answer that question in 9 months. Can I ask you to pray with me? Just for a moment, bow your head. Close your eyes. Just draw a circle around you, if you would. Pretend that no one else is there. What's your year going to be like? Who will you be? How will you live? God's given you so many things to enjoy. Physical things that you can participate in. Taste buds. A nose that can smell. A heart that can feel joy. A heart that can have sorrow and know comfort and give comfort. Life's great. God wants you to live it richly. God wants you to live it fully. God wants you to live it in such a way that there are no regrets. Lord, your invitation and even commandment to rejoice while we're young is intriguing. It's inspiring and it's terrifying. And we will need your guidance from your word. We'll need to remember that when we don't do that, that there is a mediator between you and us. There is forgiveness through your Son. We need to know how to live life with the right people. Surround this group. May they define their circle of friends beginning this week by the values that honor you. Oh God, help us to live a life without regrets, because we've remembered you, our Creator. In Jesus' name, amen.